I looked out the back window this morning and I saw Terry and Paula's truck with a canoe on top. It probably means that they're leaving right after the service and going for a canoe trip. But I have to tell you this little story. Years ago, at the Expo 67, you know, I was with the Boy Scouts. And the Scouts had a job to do at Expo 67, and it was to help people find their cars if they couldn't find them. So on one occasion, this lady came, all in tears. I've been up and down and up and down all these roads, and I can't find my car. So would you give us a description? So she gave the Scouts a description. Up and down the aisles they went. Finally, after about an hour, they found her vehicle. Pardon me again. They found her vehicle, and she was rejoicing. But what she neglected to tell them was that there was a canoe on top of the vehicle. They would have found the vehicle much more quickly if she had given them that little bit of information. So Terry and Paula, if you ever go anywhere and you're looking for a vehicle, remember the canoe is on top. Well, for the last couple of weeks, you know, we've been talking about living a life of righteousness. And there are a couple of points in a life of righteousness that we need to keep in mind. To live a life of righteousness by the word of righteousness, it's a purposeful commitment to the word of righteousness. Now, the word of righteousness is God's word, the Bible. That's where we receive all of our instruction. And not only that, it means a personal involvement in the way of righteousness. Now, hold on to those two thoughts, because first of all, we need to be saved. When we are saved from a life of sin, saved from a life of following the world's dictate, and saved to a life in following Jesus and having eternal life with him forever and forever. Excuse me, I've got to cough one more time. It may be more than one more time, but anyway. So first of all comes salvation. And then when we are saved, it is really important that we make a commitment to the way of righteousness and we have involvement in the way of righteousness. Actually, commitment leads us to involvement, and involvement leads us to greater commitment. That's why I've said on previous occasions that once a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they then need to get involved in kingdom work. And most of that kingdom work is through the congregation where you are being fed. But there are many other avenues of kingdom work as well in which we can be involved. But there's a third point, and the third point is what we're going to examine this morning, and that is a practical assessment of the work of righteousness. Now, this morning, I'd like us to hear this one verse. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 20. Now, you know, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, it's what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, and then he carries on with other instruction. And so we have in this particular passage this instruction, Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read verse 20 and verse 20 only. These are the words of our Lord. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's talking to scribes and Pharisees. He's talking to the crowd that are there that day. They held the scribes and Pharisees in very high regard. And here was Jesus saying, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this was absolutely astounding news to everyone who listened, including the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. From our scripture, we know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law added numerous tasks in addition to what God said in the first few books of the Bible. He gave them instructions, what it was they were supposed to do. And then the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders, they kept adding things, trying to interpret what Jesus meant or what God meant by giving them the rules. They were trying, by following all of these rules, to earn their own righteousness. Their own righteousness. They thought they were righteous in the sight of God. But Jesus said, if you want to get to heaven on your own, you're going to have to be even more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees were famous for their religious separatism, but they lacked reality in their lives. They were following the rules that they thought they should follow to earn their righteousness, but actually, they didn't have reality in their life, facing everyday problems, what was going on. The teachers of the law were well known for their religious activism, but they were void of compassion. Now, you know that the compassion of Jesus, every now and then, in my own private devotion, I'll be praying, Lord, give me the compassion of Jesus. Give me eyes of compassion that I can look at such and such a situation as Jesus would look at that situation, whatever it happens to be. It's sort of an extension of the words, what would Jesus do under such circumstances? Observations show that both groups had an outward righteousness without an inward holiness. An outward righteousness without an inward holiness. Now, in order for people to earn their way to heaven, they had to be righteous inside and outside. And this was not true of the teachers and the rulers of law. Just by way of example, the Jewish religious leaders took all that the Lord had said, and they tried to interpret what the Lord said, and there were 613 rules that they had to abide by. Now, can you imagine, first of all, keeping in your mind all 613 regulations and rules, and then secondly, obeying them and making sure that you did not violate one. And in fact, the scribes and Pharisees would be looking at you, looking at us, and they'd be trying to determine which law did you break, and they would quote it to you, let you know that you had broken the law. They determined they were keeping it, earning their righteousness. They wanted everybody else to do the same. There are three conditions that we, for example, need to meet if our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Here they are. We must exceed professional righteousness, pretentious righteousness, and proud-headed righteousness. Professional righteousness, pretentious righteousness, and proud-headed, proud-hearted righteousness. Let's look at these three separately for a moment. We must exceed professional righteousness. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes, surely they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. Now hold on to that. They didn't know the righteousness that comes from God. Then Paul continues, and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, the last couple of weeks, I mentioned a very important theological truth. And that theological truth is this, that when Jesus was on the cross, he died, he paid for your sin and mine. He took your sin and mine. And he gave to us, those who believe, his righteousness. So when God looks down at you and me, he looks at you and me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he sees that we are righteous. Now, you and I know, deep in our heart and soul, we're not righteous. But when God looks at us through the blood of Jesus, which covers us, Jesus died, paid for our sin, became sin for us, then we receive his righteousness. It's known, at least I refer to it, as the divine transference. Jesus took our sin upon him, one who had never sinned, became sin for us, and then he gave us his righteousness. So God looks at us by seeing Christ's righteousness, and that allows us to be in glory with him. But Paul said, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, Jesus, and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit to Jesus himself. Despite their intentions, the Jewish religious leaders had not learned a lesson. They knew the scriptures, the Old Testament, but there was a lesson they seemed to ignore. And that lesson came from Isaiah the prophet. And he said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So in the sight of God, all of the righteousness that we attempt to do all on our own without Christ are like filthy rags. This tells us that any attempt for you and me to live the life of righteousness all on our own, by our own works, we are doomed from the start. God demands a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. There are three conditions. Number one, we must exceed the professional righteousness. And number two, we must exceed the pretentious righteousness. I think if you could show the next slide, please. If our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, then we must exceed professional righteousness, pretentious righteousness. Now, what do you mean by pretentious? Pretentious is simply an attempt to impress. Pretentious is an attempt to impress. So the scribes and Pharisees, they were trying to impress Jesus. They were trying to impress God. They were trying to impress each other. These are the words. He said, the righteous are the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes spent their time writing and interpreting the law, and they were held up in high regard by all the people. They were deeply revered. The Pharisees, on the other hand, that I mentioned earlier, were somewhat of a group of separatists in this. They knew the law. They knew what they had to follow, but they would detach themselves from their families, detach themselves from their wives and their children and those around them in order to fulfill what they deemed was demanded by the law. Yes, they fasted beyond the standard requirements. They tithed in everything that they did. They were unwilling, however, to confess their inability to keep the law. They would always keep their eyes open for other people breaking the law, and they would be quick to point it out, but they didn't recognize in themselves that they were unable to keep the law. They were beyond God's mercy. As someone has said, they were beyond the pale of God's mercy. Now, that's an interesting term, beyond the pale. Beyond the pale, it's a phrase that comes from Latin, palus, meaning steak, S-T-A-K-E, not the kind you eat. It became popular in Ireland when four shires were obedient to the king. The king established a perimeter of land that was marked with wooden fence posts into the Irish turf. These posts were called pales. So beyond the pale meant outside the limits of the king's boundaries, or in more modern terms, meaning outside the limits of acceptable behavior or judgment. The Pharisees always found that people were outside the limit, and not recognizing that they themselves were also outside the limit. In fact, a message for another time is found in Matthew chapter 23, which points out the seven woes that Jesus mentioned to the Pharisees. Woe to this, woe to that, woe to something else. We'll look at that another time. The fact of the matter is, God hates hypocrisy and pretentiousness. He says this in James, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, can you imagine that? That's hard for me to grasp. Maybe it's hard for you to grasp. We have the Ten Commandments. We have other laws that are set down, rules and regulations. And if we miss one of them, we are as guilty as though we had missed them all. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't been involved in fraud, any of those big, big sins that we have. But there are other things, even in the Ten Commandments. Do I always honor the name of the Lord in the way that I should? I try to, but I may not. And therefore, if I'm guilty in breaking one of them, it's the same thing as if though I have broken them all. That's what happens when we try to rely upon our own righteousness. There are three conditions. We must exceed professional righteousness, pretentious righteousness, and finally, proud-hearted righteousness. Now, there's a marvelous story in Scripture that points this out in a way that no other words can. You remember that there was an occasion when a Pharisee, a religious leader, and a tax collector, anything but a religious leader. In fact, the tax collectors were Jews who were employed by the Romans to charge taxes to the rest of the Jews. These tax collectors could add any amount over and above what Rome said had to be the tax, and therefore they were lining their own pockets. So the Jews looked at the tax collectors as being horrible people and terrible sinners and not worthy of the kingdom of God. They were certainly not keeping the rules and regulations as the Pharisees determined. But here we have in this passage of scripture in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee said, the Pharisee and tax collector were both at the temple. The Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now that was the Pharisee approaching the throne of grace, the throne of God, and praying. And in fact, he was pretentious. He was patting himself on the back. And then he looked down on this tax collector. And the tax collector, he prayed, God have mercy on me, a sinner. It's one of the shortest prayers in scripture. Another one is, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Short prayers that are heard by God. This tax collector said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, when we compare the tax collector to the Pharisee, the tax collector, the obvious sinner in the minds of the people of Jerusalem, and to the obvious religious leader, and we think, what's going on? This Pharisee, we see him as a professional, pretentious, proud-hearted person with his own degree of righteousness. And then on the other hand, the tax collector was anything but proud. He simply was there before God, not even wanting to lift his eyes up toward heaven. He simply wanted to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that that prayer was heard to such an extent that that man was saved because he was a sinner. Jesus came to show that the scribes and Pharisees could not, in their own righteousness, earn their way to heaven. And then he's telling all of the people, what's he telling them? Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Paul makes a remarkable statement to the believers in Rome. He said, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Did you catch that term? For everyone who believes. If you believe, put all your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you have his righteousness transferred to you. We don't earn it. He gives it to us the very moment that we put our trust in him. What's amazing to me is that we've been talking about the Pharisees, the law, We've been talking about the prophets, all of these, and Jesus fulfilled the law by completing or consummating in himself all that the law foreshadowed. And in addition to that, our Lord fulfilled the prophets by completing or consummating in himself all that the prophets foretold. This is what we learn. In Jesus is wrapped up all of the teaching of the law and all of the teaching of the prophets. And this is the Jesus in whom you and I place our trust. Let's take a look at our Lord fulfilled the law by consummating in himself all that the law foreshadowed. Now, in the law, scholars have broken the law given to the Hebrew people into three sections. There was the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law, essentially, was the Ten Commandments. Very important. The judicial law was the law given by the Lord to tell the people, his chosen nation, how they ought to live. Now, I want to tell you something. If every nation of the world today followed the judicial law as outlined in the scripture, our world would be far different than what it is today. But largely, not only have the Ten Commandments been ignored, so has everything else in scripture been ignored. You know, in the United States, they've been having this ongoing battle. And the ongoing battle is where Ten Commandments have been displayed, demands have come that they be taken down. Some of the states have gotten to the point of reintroducing the Ten Commandments in their judiciary system. I praise God for this. You've often heard the expression, God bless America. Many of the presidents will say that, God bless America. I think in this day and age, the prayer ought to be, God help America, because America needs a lot of help. So does Canada, when we stop and think about it. There was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the judicial law, telling people how they really ought to live, and then the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law were all the instructions that were given for the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and how they were to conduct themselves when they were worshiping. It's amazing to me that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he consummated himself, everything that the law predicted. He fulfilled it all of it, the moral law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law. Also, Jesus fulfilled the prophets by consummating in himself all that the prophets foretold. Now, this is an important distinction. It's something that you and I need to keep in mind. I told you about the 613 interpretations of the law that the Pharisees had established for the people to follow. But those who have studied Scripture, who look through the prophecies of the Old Testament, there are at least 333 prophecies that point to the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. 333 prophecies, at least, pointing to this, and Jesus fulfilled them all. Praise be to God. When we think about it, because he has consummated in himself the law and the prophets, he has become the living word of righteousness. Now remember, we always refer to the Bible as God's written word, and we refer to Jesus as God's living word. Everything that Jesus said about himself, about God, about creation, about everything, is absolutely true. Jesus is the truth. And then we read these words, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. We do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Now, you'll notice in that, almost hidden in those words, are the words that the righteousness comes to us because of Christ. That's what happens at that moment of divine transference. It happened over 2,000 years ago, but it's only applied to each individual throughout the word the very moment that they put all of their trust in Jesus as Savior. Paul's great ambition was to know the life of righteousness. And do you not think that that should be our ambition as well, to know the life of righteousness? So I conclude with three passages of Scripture this morning. Here they are. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you notice the transference that took place? Jesus took our sin, we receive his righteousness. Despite Paul's great learning, and one of the greatest gospel writers, or at least writers of the New Testament, he said this, "Not that I have already attained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me." And then finally, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and look at these words, training in righteousness. Now keep in mind, our righteousness without Christ never will get us eternal life, will never allow us to get into heaven, because our righteousness would have to exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who thought they were perfectly righteous. They were not, but they thought of it. However, all Scripture is God-breathed and are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and the training in righteousness. Once we receive Christ as Savior, God looks at us as being righteous, and therefore we will enter heaven without delay, without any hesitancy, without any test to go through, because God sees Christ in us. But once we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, then we need to commit ourselves to a life in the way of righteousness. We need to be involved in the life of and the way of righteousness. It's important because it also speaks to all with whom we come in contact. In a few moments, we're going to gather around the communion table. And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are most welcome to participate in the communion service this morning. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you Sometimes it's just hard for us to fully understand what this divine transference is all about. And yet it is a strong theological truth that we need to have cemented in our minds and in our very being, even in our subconscious, that you became sin for us, Lord Jesus, and we receive your righteousness once and not before, once we place our trust in you as our Savior and as our Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray for all who are here in this building this morning. I ask your blessing upon each one. I pray for an infilling of your Holy Spirit, that we may live for you day by day and hour by hour and even minute by minute. But Lord, we know that we cannot live this life on our own. We need to put our trust in you. So Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit's work this moment, that you would speak to any heart here this morning that is not committed to you. And at this time, they will simply say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I put my trust in you. Come into my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.